Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God. Amen. We've read from Isaiah and from the Gospel according to John. I'd like also just to read a few verses from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians from chapter 12, where he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. All of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Let me tell you a story. There was once a church that began to say it was dying. Some of its members had moved away in a very short period of time, and other members had become unhappy and had quit coming altogether. There was a faithful core, but most of them were burned out from assuming the many duties of running the church, with fewer and fewer folk to help. One woman in the congregation spoke for many at their annual meeting when she said, if we don't do something quickly, there's going to be a funeral and it'll be mine. Well, after that annual meeting, three people in the congregation decided to pray. They decided to pray daily for renewal and for growth. They prayed for a whole year. And at the next annual meeting at the end of that year, they discovered three things. Firstly, there were six new people in the church from a year before. Secondly, they had received a vision about starting a daycare project for poor people, and they'd found a person who had agreed to run it. And thirdly, there was a new sense of energy and enthusiasm among them as a congregation. At a presbytery meeting shortly after that annual meeting, they asked permission to speak about their experiences and tell the folks in the presbytery what had been going on. And they told them not to give up hope. They told them that they believed God was waiting for them to realize that they had to be dependent on God's grace and God's grace alone before they could be renewed. And they testified that their faithful prayer had been answered. God's grace. That's one of the great Reformation watchwords, isn't it? God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the means by which we are saved. You see, the experience of that church in the story is meant to be the experience of every church. We hear an awful lot these days about human rights. Most recently, perhaps, the human rights of escaped prisoners to not have their photographs plastered across the media. And yet, when we consider our own standing before Almighty God, we realize very quickly that we have no rights at all, human or otherwise. And we can only stand before our God because of the action of his Son, Jesus, dying in our place and rising again. In the church, we've just come through the seasons of Advent and Christmas, seasons when we read so many of the positive, hopeful verses in Scripture, particularly from the Old Testament prophets. We turn to them, and in our selected readings from the likes of Isaiah and Micah, we get all warm and fuzzy over the passages which speak to us of a virgin and a child and the little town of Bethlehem. And all of these passages are right and proper for us to read at Christmas time. But if that's our only experience of reading about God's dealing with humanity in the Old Testament, then we'd have a completely wrong picture, both of God and of our own condition. Because a story that's repeated over and over and over again in the pages of the Old Testament is a story of a holy and perfect and loving God, a God who creates out of nothing, and of a wickedly rebellious, sinful humanity, part of his fallen creation. And we read in the pages of the Old Testament again and again and again of how God sends his messengers, the prophets, and yet again and again their message is spurned. In the New Testament, of course, we read of how Jesus told the story, that same story, in the parable of the talents, the tenants. A parable that spoke of a landowner, someone buying a plot of land and planting a fine vineyard, equipping that vineyard with the most up-to-date winemaking equipment, and then leaving that vineyard and the equipment in the hands of tenant farmers to farm it for him. And when the harvest time came and the owner of that vineyard decided to collect his share of the fruits, he sent a servant. And Jesus said the first servant who was sent was beaten up by the tenants and chased away. Again, the owner of the vineyard sent another servant. This time the tenant farmers went further. They killed that second servant. Again, having heard nothing, the owner of the vineyard sent a third servant. And this time the tenant farmer stoned the servant. Finally, having heard nothing and realizing something was wrong, the owner of the vineyard decided, I'll send my son. Surely they will welcome and respect my son. But the tenants killed the son with the thought that they could seize the son's inheritance. That story, of course, is a story of God's dealings with us, his unfaithful creation, his humanity. And the scribes and the Pharisees who listened to Jesus telling that story knew full well that Jesus was telling them the story of the prophets, those whom God had sent to draw his people back to him. Surrounding all these nice, warm, fuzzy passages of the Old Testament we read at Christmas are pages and pages and pages which deal with our fallen human nature and our sinfulness as we stand before a perfect, holy, loving God. Now, you know, in this country we have I can only find the word interesting, sometimes the word might be puzzling, system of criminal justice. Guilty people, well, often they're never brought to trial, or if they are, they're acquitted. Sometimes innocent people we know are convicted. There seem to be no end to violent criminals walking out of open prisons. Then on the other hand, there are people who simply can't or won't pay petty fines, who are locked up in some of the most overcrowded prisons in our land. I'm sure Andrew McClellan, Her Majesty's Chief Inspector of Prisons here in Scotland, would be able to tell us some shocking stories of how for many, many people prison simply does not work, either because they're not there or more often because they are there and not helped to reform their lives. No doubt he'd tell us of how there have to be alternatives to custody, or how perhaps custody should indeed be the alternative. However, that's a topic for another day, but the point is that we are all pretty well able to look at other folks around us, whether they're family members or friends or those who live as our neighbours or folks in the town or folks we read about in our newspapers or hear about in the news programmes. We're able to look at others and pretty quickly see how good or bad, how innocent or guilty they are. We're quick to do that, but not so quick to look at ourselves and see how we stand before our perfect, holy, loving God. As Scripture says, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing on our own we can do to put ourselves right with God. And that's where God's grace comes in. Because God makes it possible for us to call him Father and stand before him and speak to him in our prayers. God makes it possible for us to come together and worship him without fear of bolts of lightning striking us. We are saved through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the teaching of the Old and the New Testaments. That's the word of God spoken to us, firstly through the prophets and those who wrote the law and the history books and the poetry and the Psalms. That's God's word to us, to call us back to himself. Firstly, he sent the prophets to call back a people who had turned away from God as a nation time and time again. And finally, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Throughout the rest of this year, primarily we'll be reading from the Gospel according to Mark. But from time to time, as we've done this morning, we'll also be reading from the Gospel of John. And the plot of today's Gospel story is fairly simple. For at the start of his ministry of drawing us back to God, Jesus attends a wedding. Isaiah speaks of the land being restored and people being restored like a married couple. And at the start of his ministry, Jesus attends a wedding. Now, the guests at that wedding were no different than you or I would have been. They made an effort to get there. Of course, no one at a wedding wants to upstage the bride. Sometimes people do that. But no one tries to do that. But we all try to look our best. We wash and we brush our hair. And we, if you're ladies, you might put on some makeup. We put on our fine clothes, our glad rags, we say. And we enjoy being at the wedding. We get down to some serious partying. Well, that's what the folks were doing when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. They were getting down to a serious party, celebrating the coming together of this bride and bridegroom. And then, horror of horrors, just as the party is getting into full swing, the wine runs out. There's so many images of wine in Scripture, in the pages of the Old Testament, sweet wine being a symbol of God's outpouring of his Spirit. And Jesus, of course, uses wine in a special way with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem on the nights in which he was betrayed. But here the horror is that the wine has run out at the wedding party. And at the instigation of his mother — mothers always prompt you to do things — at the instigation of his mother, Jesus transforms ordinary water, the water the guests had used to wash their feet with when they arrived at the party, and he takes these 6 stone water jars and turns the water into them, into wine. Not just cheap, nasty wine that would do, but the finest of wines for that party. For John, as he tells the story, the results of Jesus' actions are pretty clear. John says, "He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their trust in him." I don't know if they celebrated as Isaiah in chapter 62 begins his song. For it is a song of celebration. But they put their trust in Jesus. That might seem a strange way for Jesus to begin his ministry. For in fact, most folk at the wedding probably missed the miracle altogether. All they would know was the wine kept flowing. But for the disciples, the water becoming wine proved to be a very personal and yet profound experience of God that day. God speaking to them, calling them to himself. I'm sure there are many of us here this morning who could tell the story of the way that God found us. The way that God found to reach us and draw us to himself. He does so in personal, even odd sorts of ways sometimes. I love when I have conversations with folks and I get a chance to hear their story. The story of how God reached out to them and drew them to himself. Every story is different, and yet every story is the same. And when you hear these stories of someone speaking of how God has reached them, giving their testimony as it were, well, the Holy Spirit within us, if we have God's Holy Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit reacts with the Holy Spirit and the person telling the story. And we ourselves become alive yet again just by hearing someone else's story of God reaching out to them. Yesterday I was over in Edinburgh at a meeting of Scripture Union Holiday Club leaders. Yes, it's that time again when we start thinking about Holiday Club and begin planning it and preparing for it and praying about Holiday Club. Holiday Club, I think, is a wonderful thing because it gives those who are part of the Holiday Club team the chance to tell their story to other team members as well as to the children and the adults that we encounter at Holiday Club. It gives us a chance too to listen to the stories of the children, to the stories of the parents, the others we encounter during that special week. Now, of course, we don't all have to be part of the Holiday Club team. We wouldn't cope if every member of our church became part of the Holiday Club team. But there are many, many other ways that we can tell our story and help other people to tell their story. Many ways that we can help other people and help each other to recognize God reaching out and calling us and being at work in our lives. If we're to be a church that really works this year, then we need to be creating and participating in the opportunities that are given to us to tell each other our story and to read God's story. For through His story, God speaks to us and enables us to speak with Him. We need to reflect on how we have experienced the divine, just as the disciples experienced the divine when Jesus turned water into wine. And like them, and like the people who heard the prophets, we need to reflect on how to respond to God's gift of grace. Of course, there are all sorts of things that will try to keep us from that. All sorts of things that will challenge us and try to keep us from experiencing God as He wants us to experience Him. There are all sorts of things that will challenge us and try to keep us from responding to God's amazing gift of grace. All sorts of things challenge us. And there are many challenges, not just to us individually, but challenges to the church today. There are some churches in this land that are small and struggling, hoping to grow, but not finding their numbers increasing from one year to the next. There are other churches that may have problems finding a suitable minister, or any minister. Some churches have problems raising money in pledges to balance their budgets. Other congregations, well, there are many that have significant repairs to do to their buildings and they just cannot raise the funds for their projects. There are some churches in conflict. They're broken. Their relationships are broken and they need healing and mending and restoration before they can go forward. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak to us individually, but speak to our churches as well, revealing to us God's love in situations of challenge. In Isaiah 62, for example, the community there is a community because of the rebellion which has been in exile. God has allowed an enemy nation to capture people and take them away from their homeland in punishment for their lack of recognition of God at work in their lives. In Isaiah 62, that community's been in exile. They've lost their vision. They've lost their focus. And yet the promise of God's restoration is spoken by the prophet in those majestic phrases that we read just a few minutes ago. And these verses could well be for struggling churches today. God says, you shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. Joy will return. You will be married. And the theme of hope, when there seems to be nothing but a failing future, is so strong in these passages of Scripture. Passages which, yes, speak of judgment, God's right judgment, but also allowing us to see through the eyes of God's grace and recognize the words of hope and restoration. Isaiah 62 is a stirring piece of prophecy for all who lose hope. Similarly, as I read at the start of the sermon from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, Paul takes another tack that's a hopeful sign for churches and for individuals who are feeling bereft. He says there in chapter 12 and verse 4, there are different kinds of gift, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Paul says that variety of gifts is there for the building up of the church. These gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit. And while Paul doesn't specifically say so in that short passage, the implication is that all of the gifts God gives are needed. We can't just make do with some of the gifts. All of the gifts God gives are needed for the building up of his church. Every person who knows and loves the Lord Jesus is given a gift of God. And each one of us needs to be playing our part, using that gift for the upbuilding of the church and for the wholeness of our own lives as God's people. That's God's grace to us. So in the gospel, when we read of Jesus going to that country wedding and taking ordinary water and transforming it into the finest of wine, we remember that when things seemed to be running out, when there was a scarcity about to spoil that good time, abundance took its place, and the feasting and partying went on. It's a fact that today, perhaps because of our rebellion to God and our lack of trust in Him, our churches are plagued by scarcity. There never seems to be enough. In another church, well, the grass is always greener on the other side. In other churches might look as though they have all the blessings, while ours, well, we only have the leftovers. But when we read God's words, the Old and the New Testament, we realize the blasphemy in that. Because it truly is blasphemy if we use it to excuse our lack of vitality in God's service. It's a blasphemy because it denies the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. A work that fills the Scripture. If God can take a group of exiles and restore them to greatness, and if ordinary people are gifted by the Holy Spirit with what it takes to be the church, then how can we dare to say that we don't have enough without insulting God's promise? Throughout the Christian world, we hear of people who are building faith communities with nothing in terms of wealth. And they succeed because these people have caught the spirit of the gospel, that God desires his work to continue, that God will use what appears to be the lowly and the unimportant to accomplish it. Jesus took ordinary water and transformed it into the finest wine. God uses the lowly for his purposes. So if you and I here and others sitting in churches up and down Scotland this morning are waiting for better days in the church, we need to know that they have already come. If we're waiting until the right leader appears, we need to know that the time is now. And if we're feeling low because of the things that we don't have, Well, we simply need to take an inventory of the assets that we do have. Most folks are surprised when they discover that a talent is there and that the resources are there at their disposal which are needed for their own lives and for the upbuilding of the community of faith, which is the church. Jesus transformed water into wine, and the transformation of the lives of men and women like you and me is not expensive in terms of the world. And in God's economy, it's free. Our task is simply to lay aside the things that daunt us and hold us back, the things that make us afraid, the things that hold us captive to scarcity. As Paul says in his writings, we are to put on the garment of light. The season of Epiphany, the season of light, means moving into mission now. And so we can rejoice with Isaiah that God finds our church worthy, worthy of delight. We can celebrate the gifts given to us by the Spirit to move forward together in mission. And as his people, we can vow, each one of us, to be part of the work of the gospel which transforms water to wine and God's people into a holy communion of faithful folk. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we simply pray this morning that you would elevate our vision and that you would give us faith broad and wide enough to see your plenty. Amen.